The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Good morning, everyone. All right, that was your second good morning, so that's okay. You don't have to shout them out. Your singing was amazing on that last song, so that's not a slam. Your singing's always amazing, but that especially was just worth the price of admission, so it's great to worship with you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 12th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 12. For 15 straight years, I had the privilege of standing before a congregation pretty much every Sunday and preaching God's word. A few Sundays during a given year, I would have the privilege while on vacation of hearing somebody else preach from God's word. And I noticed in reflection, I kind of did three things. I went through three steps without even trying as I would sit and listen to someone preach. The first thing I would do is I'd be sitting where you are now and asking God, please speak to me and open my Bible and hear the passage read and hear the sermon begin to unfold. But inevitably, I slipped into a different mode. The next step was critique mode. I would begin to think in terms of, okay, how did he do that introduction? Do I like the way he's applying this? Is he doing this verse right? How's this, and then by the time we got to the third step, which was pretty much just, I was gone. I was thinking somewhere else. I was thinking, I can't wait to get back next week and preach. And the point of that is, I might as well not have even come at all. I wasn't hearing what God intended me to hear that particular Sunday. Now, while you're probably not going to listen to a sermon by Chris or me and be evaluating it in quite the same way a pastor teacher might, every person in this room today, most likely at one time, has been guilty of coming to church and singing the songs and sitting under the sound of some person who's preaching, and yet you might as well have stayed at home because your heart and your mind, they're somewhere else. Every one of us has at one point in our lives ignored the immense wisdom of James 1:22. Don't just listen to the word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many have heard his name, he was a German pastor who pastored during the rise of the Third Reich, and he resisted what so many German pastors didn't. He resisted the influence of that particular movement and ended up in prison, and he lost his life because of his resistance. He was a young man. But for a while, he was also a seminary professor, and he taught homiletics, which is the art of preparing and preaching sermons. I read this past week that Bonhoeffer, whenever a student would stand up to preach, would take his pen and he would put it down. Now, if you've ever been with a teacher, maybe you had to give a speech, and you know a lot of times they're not even looking up at you, they're just writing feverishly, and you're thinking, what are they saying? Bonhoeffer would put it down. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to run the risk of not hearing what God wanted to say to him through that sermon. He wanted to be able not just to be a hearer of the word, but to respond to God's word in obedience. Friends, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask each of us to put our pens down this morning. Now, I don't mean that you can't take notes. That's not at all what I mean. What I mean is, whatever would cause you to either critique God's word, critique my sermon, whatever would cause you to be so distracted that you might be daydreaming or catching up on life with the person next to you or texting or surfing the web, and anything instead of listening to God's word with the goal of doing what God tells you to do, what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, whatever would cause you not to be ready to hear and obey God's word, I want you to put that down. Whatever that distraction is. So before we go into God's word this morning, let's bow together and pray and ask God to help us to put that pen down. Father, you know our hearts. Obviously, you know us way better than we know ourselves. But as we're talking about this, God, your Holy Spirit is probably pointing out to a number of us the ways that we can easily be distracted. Even we've been fighting it in worship. We've been thinking about this week and the things that we went through, and we're kind of thinking about the next week to come and thinking about what's going on today. And God, Satan wants us to be so distracted. God, I pray that we would submit to your Spirit and allow him to reign in our thoughts. And most importantly, God, help us not to be hearers today, but doers of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our very patient, loving Savior. Amen. As is our practice at City Lights, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're in Romans 12. We're going to be covering the first 8 verses, but we're just going to look at the first 2 verses together as we stand. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual," I like other translations that say reasonable worship better. I'll tell you why later. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Thank you. You may be seated. It's interesting the way Paul begins Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." I've heard many times in my life people talk about when there is the word therefore in the Bible, I should pay close attention to it because it is there for a reason. Or as my childhood pastor used to say, wherefore is the therefore therefore. That one was free. The word therefore always points back to something else. And when Paul says therefore in verse 12, he is pointing back to all the previous 11 chapters. All that we have been studying for months and months, all of this doctrine, doctrines like justification, the doctrines of grace and election and our final salvation, all of that doctrine is the foundation for the practical duties that we are to engage in as we live out that doctrine. In other words, our belief is the foundation for our behavior that Paul's going to cover here from chapter 12 on. Now, as we move from belief to behavior, it can be real tempting to think, now we're getting into the good stuff, the real stuff. But as we talked about last week, that kind of attitude reveals a basic misunderstanding of doctrine, of theology and its significance. Kent Hughes says it this way, "For the Christian, there is a unity between theology, doxology, and practice." Doctrine, doxology, and duty. So remember, last week we talked about, even in chapter 11, there's all this doctrine, and then Paul kind of puts his pen down and says, the amazing mystery of who God is. We can't fully comprehend him, and he goes into this doxology, and now he's going into the duty. What are we supposed to do with this? So he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship." That word for appeal is a word that carries the idea of standing along somebody and providing counsel or courage or comfort or hope. It's a positive perspective. Paul is not looking down at us condescendingly and saying, "Okay, now God's done a lot for you. I just unpacked that for 11 chapters. So the least you can do is serve him." Maybe you have been exposed to that type of toxic Christianity, but that's not Paul's tone of voice here. Paul is encouraging us. He's kind of like a good coach Notice I said good coach, because maybe you had a coach that didn't encourage you. But a good coach who challenges you to reach a certain goal. Paul is urging us as believers. He's urging us to present our bodies. He is purposely using kind of language that for us isn't so startling, but for the original audience greatly, because it's the language of sacrifice. He's going back to the Old Testament and the whole world of the sacrificial system. When someone would bring a sacrifice, they would present that sacrifice to a priest. And he says, present yourselves. And he says, God wants you to present your what? Your body. That is basically Paul saying, present your everything to God. Your life is to be a living sacrifice. Now that's good news, because that's unlike the Old Testament sacrifices. We get to remain alive. Isn't that good? God's calling us to lay down our lives in total surrender to him. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. Didn't I lay down my life in surrender when I came to Christ in salvation? Didn't I offer my life to God? Yes, you did. But there is a difference between that initial moment of surrender and the ongoing practice of surrender. Rick Warren puts it well when he writes this. There is a moment of surrender, and there is the practice of surrender, which is moment by moment and lifelong. I love this. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. So you may have to re-surrender your life 50 times a day. It's a daily habit. He's onto something there. Because we are to present ourselves, but the temptation is we want to get off the altar and do our own thing. And that's why there's this constant realignment with the will of God, the mind of God, as Paul will talk about in a minute. He says, you are to do this as your reasonable service or worship. What is reasonable about it? Well, it makes total sense. Because when we live our lives as worship and surrender to God, we are living according to a proper understanding of the truth. Total commitment is the only sensible course to take when you really see who God is. And the more you understand who he is, the more you realize the way I used to live my life didn't make sense. It wasn't good. It wasn't right. And now this makes sense. It's reasonable. That's why Rick Warren goes on to say this. Surrendering your life is not a foolish emotional impulse, but a rational, intelligent act. The most reasonable and sensible thing that you can do with your life. Your wisest moments will be those when you say yes to God. Now, some of you may be struggling this morning because you're trying to be a halfway Christian. You're trying to give your life to God, but yet you want to keep other parts for yourself. That's not reasonable. The way that you're living is saying, God, everything is yours. I keep meaning, if I'm going to hit this, I'm going to do that. Everything is yours except for this relationship, because I know you're not really too happy with this. Everything is yours except for this habit that I just keep practicing. Everything is yours but this pleasure. You're trying to live a Christian life that doesn't make any sense. If you're trying to worship God apart from being truly committed to him, Paul would say you're fooling yourself, you're deceiving yourself if you're trying to do Christian things but you're not fully devoted to Jesus. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, is going to dump everything you need to know about God and loving him and the Christian life that day. It's not like the movie The Matrix, where you can say, Holy Spirit, please dump into my brain all I need to know about loving God and following him. And your eyes flutter for a moment and bam, you know everything and you can now do it. I'd love it if it was that way, but God probably knows that's not so wise. We'd freak out if we knew everything surrender meant. But it's a gradual process. It's God revealing himself. And that's why Sam Shoemaker says this. I love this quote. To be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus Christ as I know. Let that sink in. To be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus Christ that I know. Okay, so what does it look like to be a living sacrifice? I'm really glad you asked that. Look at verse 2. Because there is first a negative command and then the positive one. First the negative. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, we have to refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold. Don't let the world dictate what you should be thinking. Don't let the world dictate what you should be doing. We have to be careful here. I'm not saying that we should reject everything in the world. See, God created the world, and he stepped back and said, "This is good." But sin enters into the world through the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. Sin is not really a created thing. Sin is the corruption of God's good creation. It's kind of like rust. So everything that God's created, everything good, music, sexuality, you start thinking of the things our world can worship, and that if we take it to the full extent of buying into their system, those things are corrupting. But I have been kind of a victim, I should say a victim, I probably was an agent too, of being in a world where it was like, well, everything in the world's bad. So we get into like our little Christian huddle, what I call the Christian ghetto, and we got our own kind of music and our own clothes and our own look and all that stuff. And that's not what God's saying when he says, I want you in the world, just not of it. I don't want you to buy into its system. Don't let it dictate to you how you should think, what you should do. See, the point of redemption is when Jesus comes and we are saved by receiving his gift, it's not just that we're saved from hell. See, God has a much deeper and greater plan than just that. It's so that everything can be redeemed. Romans chapter 8, creation groans to be redeemed. It wants to be redeemed. It's tired of the corrupting influence of sin upon it. Everything, God is turning back to its original, beautiful, purposeful, creative state, and we get to be in on that. But we're not supposed to be of the world. Our role isn't to check out until Jesus comes back. Our role is to be ambassadors of God's kingdom and do everything we can to let redemption take place here and now, to do good culture. I love what N.T. Wright says about this. This is a couple of screen quote here. Christians are called to be countercultural, not in all respects, as though every single aspect of human society and culture were automatically and completely bad, but at least in being prepared to think through each aspect of life. We must be ready to challenge those parts where the present age shouts or perhaps whispers seductively that it would be easier and better to do things that way. While the age to come, already begun in Jesus, insists that belonging to the new creation means that we must live this way instead. So that's the negative command. Don't be conformed to this world. Now the positive. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, your thinking needs to be changed. It's not an information dump, but it's a gradual revelation of the Holy Spirit of what is truth. So great, Mike, it's all up to me. Thankfully, it is not all up to us. Now, if you'll allow me for just a few seconds to get technical, it will be so worth it. Deal? Deal? Is that deal? Okay. When Paul says here in Romans 12:2, to be transformed, he's using what's in the original language called the passive imperative. Who in the world cares? Hang on. The beauty of this is when Paul says be transformed, the sense is that the transformation has to be done by something, or better yet for us, someone else. You get that? Who do you think that somebody else is that transforms us continually into the image of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. Oh, good. I don't have to do anything. Great. Not so fast. What God calls us into when he saves us is a relationship. Have you ever said in a relationship, oh, good, I don't have to do anything in this relationship. It's all about me. I probably shouldn't ask that. That's not the right thing to say in a relationship. See, when we are saved, God calls us into this relationship where there is this divine cooperation we get to be in on with God. When we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, He is the one that brings about the renewing of our mind. And again, it doesn't happen in a day or a week or a year. It's a process. It's a gradual transformation. And as we respond to God's work in us through submission, it's He that does the transforming. Isn't that good to know? That it's not ultimately up to us? I'm so glad that God invites us to participate, to cooperate with Him in my transformation. And we allow ourselves to be continually changed so that we continue to conform to the image of Christ, so that one day, fully and forever, we will be like Christ when we're in heaven. Anybody else excited about that day? We're not there yet, so hang on. Let's find out why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Look further at verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. Now see, this is where understanding God's word is so important. As you study God's word, the Holy Spirit will illuminate your mind. He will enable you to understand the scripture in a way that an unsaved person can't. I remember one of my professors was telling us how much he loved the theology of this one guy. And then he just says in passing, well, he wasn't a Christian because he denied the deity of Christ. And we're like, time out. Did you just say that he has some good things to teach us? Oh, yeah. That doesn't mean, though, that he understood the implications of what he was studying. And that kind of hit me. It's like, you can take a scholar, someone that doesn't know Jesus, doesn't care to know him, and there are biblical scholars who devote themselves to the original language that don't know Jesus. And they can get into all the minutia. The difference is they don't have the teacher of the Spirit when they're studying, so that they don't understand what it means for them. They don't have the Spirit applying it to their hearts. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we're just going to walk around and open our mouths and God's going to fill them and we don't need to understand God's word. That's the renewing of the mind. That's that cooperation. I study God's word. The Spirit constantly reveals Himself through God's word, and my mind is being ever gradually but surely changed. I'm able to understand God's will. Paul now is going to get real practical, because he's going to talk about in verses 3 through 8 what it looks like when our minds are being changed. He's going to say three things that we think rightly about. Number one, we'll think rightly about ourselves. Number two, we're going to think rightly about others. And three, we're going to be thinking rightly about the gifts He's given us to serve. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul wants us to guard against two extremes when we think about ourselves. Number one, we cannot think too highly of ourselves. Now, if I'm talking to humanity, I'm preaching to the choir on this one. Every one of us knows our tendency toward arrogance. Now, arrogance can take on a lot of forms. It can be subtle. It can be and again, I'm not outing anyone because none of you come to mind, but when you see on Facebook or Twitter, I really don't look good today, do I? Selfie. Oh, no, you look great. That's called a pull. Because if someone else said, yeah, you're right, this is not a good day for you, that would hurt. I thought you wanted me to be honest. There's always those among us that say, I was just telling the truth. The no filter folks, we love them. But there's that subtle pull. Oh, I'm just the worst. And maybe they do think that lowly of themselves, and we'll get to that in a minute. But sometimes it's that pull. I've done it, you know. Oh, man, I just am really bad at this. No, you're not. Don't you tell yourself you're bad. I'm like, yes, of course, I know, but just keep telling me, you know. But then there's the not-so-subtle arrogant stuff. I wasn't going to say this, but it's for a reason. Please don't. This sounds so self-serving. Today's my birthday, but listen. No. I'm going to, because it's my birthday, show a clip from my favorite comedian who talks so well about what we call me monsters. Brian Regan, he's going to illustrate what it looks like to be a me monster. Go ahead, Kaylee.
I'm actually kind of quiet off stage. A lot of people don't realize that. I was at a dinner party recently. A bunch of people that I don't know. One guy talking plenty for everybody. And then me, myself, right, and then I, and then myself, and me. I couldn't tell this one about I because I was talking about myself, and then me. Beware the me monster. So I tried to jump in with a little story. I don't want to just sit there the whole night. Right when I'm done with my story, this guy goes, "That ain't nothing." Oh, well, didn't mean to waste everybody's time telling my nothing story. Here, let Marco Polo speak. He's back with Tales of Adventure. My story ain't nothing. Maybe it wasn't, because I made the mistake of trying to tell a story about having only two wisdom teeth pulled, and I learned a lesson. Don't ever try to tell a two wisdom tooth story, because you ain't going nowhere. Before wisdom teeth, people are going to parachute in and cut you off at the pass. Halt! Halt with your two wisdom tooth tail! You will never complete one, trust me. I'm trying to tell my story. You know, I had some wisdom teeth pulled. I had four pulled. Oh, okay. No, nine. I had nine wisdom teeth pulled. All of mine were impacted. They were all coming upside down. The roots were wrapped around my tongue, coming out my nose. They were tusks. I was a warthog. No anesthesia. They pulled them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob that afternoon. Pin the blue ribbon upon his chest. That knocks the socks off of my wisdom tooth tail. Why do people need to top other people? I've never understood it, and I see it all the time. Obviously, people get something out of it. At best, people wait for your lips to stop. Yeah, as soon as... Okay, yeah, you, me, you see the difference? You see that? Now I do. What is it about the human condition? People get something out of that. That's why I have a social fantasy. I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can beat anybody's story whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster's doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business. I got my own global enterprise I got to check on. You know, driving in the Autobahn because I keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. You know, I got a Swiss account that I got to check out. Mount Kilimanjaro expedition. Might have to cancel that. You know, runways in Aspen are a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, you're the Pacific Rim Company. We're going to try to take that over. Global enterprise. I walked on the moon. Well, you have the floor, Moonwalker. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving in the Sea of Tranquility. In my lunar rover. And I, too, was worried about our speed till I remembered, wait, we're the only ones on the moon.
So now we have an inside joke we can use on each other is when someone's being a me monster, just say, I walked on the moon. That'll be our code to each other. But Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. But also, to balance that out, you can't think too lowly of yourself. Yes, people come into this world depraved as sinners. But every person you see is an image bearer. We are all God's great treasure. And we need to remain humble before God and grateful for his salvation. But don't forget this. You are given adoption papers that provide you with the honor of being called a son or a daughter of God. And this is cause for celebration, not for self-condemnation. So if we're not supposed to think too highly of ourselves or too lowly, what's the balance? Paul says we should think soberly about ourselves. We should live and think in a way that's balanced, that's realistic when we see ourselves. In other words, we see ourselves as God sees us, not in comparison to others. Our relationship, our peace with God, isn't secure because of anything we brought to the table. We brought nothing into the relationship at the beginning, and we don't have anything to give that we first didn't receive from him. And God doesn't love you more or less because he considers you part of his A team and not his B team. He's not comparing you to others and asking why you can't be more like them. He's comparing you to the person he's created you to be. See, love relationships in the world are, well, I kind of like you based on what you do for me, but that's not the way God sees us. Ray Stedman, who's a pastor, is with the Lord now, once said that every morning when he got up, he tried to remind himself of three things. You might want to take pictures of this one because this is good stuff. First of all, he says this, I am made in the image of God. I have ability within me given to me by God himself to respond and to relate to God. Second, I am filled with the Spirit of God. The most amazing thing has happened. Though I don't deserve it in the least degree, I have the power of God at work within me. God himself is willing to be at work in me through the problems and pressures I go through this day. And third, I am part of the plan of God. God is working out all things to a great and final purpose in the earth, and I am part of it. What I do today has purpose and significance and meaning. This is not a meaningless day I am going through. Even the smallest incident, the most apparently insignificant word in relationship, is involved in his great plan. Therefore, all of it has meaning and purpose. See, thinking rightly about yourself will give you confidence without conceit. Thinking rightly about yourself will give you a godly confidence without being conceited. Verse 4, Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, verse 5, so we through, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Paul is using an image of the body. He does this also when he talks about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He's talking about how our body is one body, but many different parts that need to work together, that need to depend on each other. I severely tore up my ankle in high school, and the rest of my body felt so bad that it stayed up all night to keep my leg company. Parts of me are like, do you know something's wrong down there? My brain's saying, this really hurts. And Paul says, when we think about the body of Christ, that we are to rejoice when other people rejoice. We are to weep when other people weep. We are independent. If you do a study ever in the New Testament of the one another's, we are interdependent upon each other in the body. We need each other. I need you to use the gift that God's given you to serve in this church and in this community and in this world. And you need me to do the same. Now, I don't have time to get into every one of the gifts that Paul lists here. He lists 7. But let me just say a few things before we talk about them, about spiritual gifts. First of all Christians have at least one gift. At least one. And you may be thinking, I have been thinking about this for years, Mike, and I'm still trying to find mine. That leads me into number 2. The gift lists are not exhaustive. In other words, depending on how you count them, between 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 here, Ephesians 4, even in 1 Peter 5, there's around 15 to 19 gifts. In that day, Paul used what many people did, kind of a stock list approach. Now, I'm not saying the gifts here aren't legitimate. They are. They're repeated in different passages. I do not believe they're exhaustive. I don't believe that if you can't find your gift here, then you're the exception to the rule. You just missed the gift train when it came by. But also, two people may have the same gift, but it looks entirely different, based upon who you are, your experience, the way you're wired. And that leads to number three. The gifts are not to be used like a Christian zodiac. Oh, you're a Leo. That means you have to do this or act like this. Or you're a Pisces. Oh, you're a servant. Well, that means you must be just this way. Or you're a teacher. That means you must sound and act just this way. No, those gifts vary. And when we pigeonhole someone, it is spiritually stifling. Many people fall into this type of thinking and they stumble by the wayside because they just don't feel like they measure up to the expectations of the gift that they believe they have. And this is where Romans 12:6 comes in real helpful. Look at this. Having gifts that differ according to the what? To the grace given to us. Let's use them. That word grace is charisma. And that grace means that it is a grace gift. It's something that was given to us. We did not earn it. It was given to us by Jesus. It is directed by the Holy Spirit in different degrees and styles. That truth alone needs us to be thankful to God. Man, I didn't get this gift because I earned it. It is all Him. So let's look at some of the gifts. Again, seven here, beginning in verse 6. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. The gift of prophecy is sometimes predictive, but not necessarily or primarily. This gift is normally the communication of revealed truth in a manner that convicts and builds up its hearers. Oftentimes, one who has this gift will have penetrating things to say about specific problems, maybe in our life or in the life of this church or in our community. Secondly, if service, in our serving. Some call this the gift of helping. Those with this gift rarely need to be told what is needed. They have a way of discerning needs. They know how to help, and they do so without any need for notice or expectation of applause. Now, let me just say this as a kind of a sidebar here. I think when you reflect upon gifts, you have to think in terms of primary and secondary gifting. Primary is the spiritual gift you've been given. But secondary are those times we serve because there's a need. You may have heard someone say, you know what? I'd love to help, but I don't have the gift of helps here. I have the gift of teaching. So, you know, really? I do not have the gift of changing diapers. Others do. I do not. Really, there's a gift called changing diapers? I don't have the gift of cleaning. Really? Yeah, I can tell by your apartment. But anyway, you might want to practice that one some. There's needs that arise in the body, and we use it. We don't say that, well, I can't because it's not my gift. When I was a child, actually a guy who pastored a church in this area, remember him saying, I am called to be a preacher of the word. I don't even pump my own gas. I'm like, really? So there's a gift for squeezing that little handle? That's a spiritual gift? I didn't think that then. I wish I would have. But you know, that's misunderstanding it. So when we get to serving, some people, though, are just naturally by the Spirit. He uses their inclinations. The Spirit directs them to be servants. Next, the one who teaches in his teaching. Teachers are one who have the ability to communicate revealed truth with knowledge and ease and clarity. They are gifted in bringing the word of God here into flesh and bone life. They help others learn things about the word, discover principles of the word, see the practical relevance and apply the word. Now, I'm going to be toughest on this gift today because it's one of the gifts God's given me. The gift of teaching means that I have to, by my calling, use words. I have to speak. I have to use lots of words. Sometimes that means I stand before you and teach. Sometimes that means I teach in a smaller setting. Sometimes that means I use my gift of teaching one-on-one in discipleship or in counseling. One of the things I've learned by observing my own life and watching others with this gift, and it's not just the gift of teaching, any gift you have that's a speaking gift, it could be the gift of exhortation, anything. When you have a gift that causes you to need to speak, you have to be careful with being enamored by the sound of your own voice. Because to be a gifted speaker that is someone that has power in the relationship, I believe you have to be just as gifted of a hearer, of a listener. If I stand before you and I don't listen to you and we talk one-on-one during the week and I get up and just kind of wing it, after a while you're going to be like, he doesn't really care about me, he just wants to talk. It does not mean that I'm exempt, if I have the gift of speaking, I'm exempt from the life of listening. Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book, Life Together. Christians, especially ministers, so often think they must always contribute something when they are in the company of others. That is the one service they have to render. They forget that listening can be a greater service than speaking. He says, many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians. This is written in the 1940s. Because these Christians are talking where they should be listening. But he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. This is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. And in the end, there is nothing left but spiritual chatter. We need to give each other the gift of truly listening to each other. Verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, someone who has the ability to drive home truth passionately, then the one who contributes in generosity. This is a person, while we're all called to be generous, this person looks for opportunities to give. They love to give. They love to do it without attention given to them. The one who leads with zeal, a person that has the ability to provide guidance and administration. The one who plays keyboards, well, that's not in there, is it? The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Those with the gift of mercy exercise an extraordinary ability to sense when somebody else is hurting. And they just know what to say.